I want to thank the choir for that inspiring hymn that they closed with. I'm sure that was in response to this morning's message on worship. You had to have been there to understand. Tonight, we want to, first of all, pray for one of our missionary families, Jay and Sonny McLaughlin in Jinja, Uganda. I remember when Jay first came around the church, fresh, green in the Lord, big cigarette hanging out of his mouth, and how God has done a work, and he's pioneered a work in Uganda. God has given him property and a building, and he's just devoted himself, he and his wife, Sonny. And he had contracted in the past malaria. It's one of those things that once you have it, it can relapse, linger, and he's got it again. So let's pray for him. Father, tonight we want to lift up Jay and Sonny to you, principally Jay at this point. And we, Father, ask that you would deliver him, dry up the malaria, enable his body, Lord, to be rid of the fever, the anguish, because of that disease, that bug in his body. We pray, Father, that he would be restored to health. Use him, Lord, in a powerful way. May his ministry continue. May it flourish. And we look to you to extend the borders of his tent, of his ministry, his effectiveness in that country. So we, as your body, agree tonight as touching this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. We also have a special friend, a guest with us tonight. She is a missionary in Mafraq, Jordan. She spoke here before a couple years back, and I just wanted her to give greetings and let you see her again. Aileen Coleman. Aileen, would you come up?
It's good to be back with you. I don't know if any of the ladies survived the weekend retreat, but I was there and had a wonderful time with the girls from Calvary Chapel. Greetings from Jordan. I want to thank those of you who prayed for us after our accident that almost wiped us out. Satan, you know, is always after God's children, but God sent his angels and protected us, and thank you for your prayer. And just one plug, if we have any nurses here, or lab technicians, ask God what he wants you to do with your life. We need you. Thanks.
We're in John chapter 10 tonight. Grab your Bible. Take your Bible. Open to John chapter 10. If you're with us and you're visiting, it's your first time, you're welcome. We are glad you're here. We're going to be here for about an hour. We're going to be studying the Bible verse by verse, beginning in verse 1. We'll see how far we get. And if that seems like, man, an hour, studying the Bible, wow, that's tough. We understand, and we would ask that while we pray, that you would slip to the back, because there are so many that have come to be serious about studying God's Word. And while you are welcome, we try to have as few distractions as we can. And so unless it's an emergency, we ask that everyone stay seated for the remainder of the study. If you feel like you have to leave because there's that, you know, great show on TV, I can't miss that, then we'd ask you to move to the very back and slip out. While we study and feed on God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be nourished by the words of life tonight. What a privilege it is to come and to live in a country and to have a fellowship where we can openly worship, where we can study to show ourselves approved unto God, where we can be set out from as a base. Lord, I pray that you would not only feed us tonight, but challenge us and use us As the sign says, leaving this place, go into all the world. That is our commission. And show us, Lord, how particularly we can fulfill it as your Spirit moves in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up as a kid, around Christmas time, I fell in love with the manger scene. Those shepherds that were perched so beautifully dressed and gathered around the ceramic manger. So beautiful, so sterile, and it smelled so good, the pine needles that we used to put in. And every time there was a play at school, I wanted to be the shepherd. I thought that would be a cool job. Shepherding, that'd be great. It always smells good, you know, the pine needles, and that's all. That was my frame of reference. And then I moved to the Middle East and lived on a kibbutz and got familiar with shepherds of the area, and I saw that it's a very different picture. It doesn't smell like pine needles. And every year we have a Bible study, or even if we can, a Sunday service in the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem or outside Bethlehem, where there's sheep around us and shepherds and shepherd boys, and you get the view, you get the feel, you get the smell of what shepherding is all about. A very simple life, but a very difficult life. And that is the imagery that's laid out for us in this beautiful chapter, chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling is he who is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I also know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The setting is rural, and so much of the Bible is given to us in the background of a rural setting. The people were very, very simple and still are in many parts of that region. It was an agricultural society in many parts. It was a pastoral society raising sheep in other parts. It was not a techno-urban society like we have today. It was very, very simple. And so when Jesus taught, he taught at their level. He used their language. He used idioms and illustrations that they would understand, though they don't understand what he's getting at. As it says here, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. And then beginning in verse 7 onward, he gives a deeper explanation. In Israel, there is a central plateau in Judea. It's about 35 miles long by about 17 miles wide, stretching from about Bethel down to Hebron. It is rocky. It is not primarily agricultural, as is in the Jordan Valley. It's rocky. There's scant grass that grows. There is some agriculture. They will terrace the hillsides. They'll gather the rocks from the soil, and they'll build little walls and make room in the soil for agriculture, but you have to really work the soil because it's so rocky. So because of its situation with its rocks, its ravines, and there's a little bit of grass that grows up, it is used for shepherding. And because it's situated the way it is, ravines, a little bit of grass on the hillsides, sheep will wander in that area. And the destiny of the sheep, the well-being of the sheep, is wholly dependent upon how good of a shepherd those sheep have. A careful shepherd will lead them and guide them and watch out so they don't wander or fall into a ravine. So they were familiar with the imagery that Jesus was using, but the application at first they didn't quite understand. There are basically three statements in chapter 10. We may be able to get to all of them tonight. First of all, he's saying, I am the door. Secondly, he says, I am the good shepherd. And then he says, I am the Son of God. Those are his three presentations in chapter 10. Part of his illustration is that of a sheepfold. Now, a sheepfold is an enclosure made out of rocks, rocks piled up on top of one another, forming a wall that is an enclosure so that sheep can stay the night. The door is simply an opening. There's no hinges. There's no real gate. It's just a simple opening. Shepherds would gather all of their sheep in the evening into one central sheepfold, and they would be delivered to another shepherd who was hired by all of the shepherds who were collectively feeding in the area. He would be called the porter, the caretaker, the manager. It was his job to make sure they stayed in there, and the way he did that is he became the door. At night, he would lie down, put his little roll in front of that opening, and he would lie down. The sheep couldn't get out, and no marauder could get in. And he would protect the sheep. Now, in the morning, the shepherds would all gather. The porter would let the true shepherds into the opening, and they would either stand at the opening outside or walk inside, identify their sheep, and lead them out to pasture. Now, these sheep didn't have tattoos on them or brands on them. It didn't say Joe's sheep number one. And so the only way to identify the sheep was by the sheep's knowing the shepherd's voice. And you can hear it today in that area. The shepherds will call in this high, sing-songy voice. I cannot mimic or duplicate it. I can imitate a lot of people, but that's one imitation I can't do. It's an odd-sounding, sing-songy voice, and it is unique for each shepherd, and the sheep are familiar with the shepherd's voice. So the shepherd will call, the sheep will recognize, and come to that shepherd. You have pets, some of you, and you know you usually don't call your dog, you know, just by its first name. You usually go, you know, whatever. Give me your puppy, doggy. Whatever you do, they recognize that. You have some unique little pet sound that you make. And so did the shepherd, and the voice was very recognizable. Now, in the Bible, God is seen as a shepherd, and people are called sheep. Get used to the idea of being God's sheep. That is either a compliment or a chop, depending on how you choose to look at it. But all throughout the Bible, God is called the shepherd over his sheep. Israel was called the sheepfold of God. Psalm 23, David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the imagery of God leading in green pastures is familiar to most of us. We sang a song tonight in our worship, Psalm 95, that we are the people of his pasture, the flock of his hand. Isaiah chapter 40, God says, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his young in his arm. He will gently lead those that are with young. Now, one of the best books I ever read, I have it here if you're wondering what I was doing with this blue thing. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. Philip Keller was a shepherd in Canada, and he writes about his experiences with sheep. And it's basically a look at Psalm 23 in light of his own experiences. Here's a couple paragraphs. I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me, only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that they were in very truth a part of me, and I was a part of them. There was an immediate identity involved, which, though not apparent on the surface to the casual observer, nonetheless made those 30 ewes exceedingly precious to me. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor in which from then on I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them if they were to flourish and prosper. He said, "Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock endless attention and meticulous care. It is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is very similar in many ways. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance." Now, when you think of the nature of sheep, and you realize that God calls you sheep, you might say, "Well, I'm kind of insulted by that. Excuse me, but I can take care of myself." That would only show how stupid you are if you think that. You can, for a certain period of time, make it under the strain and the weight of life, but there comes a time, every man and woman has a breaking point, and they cry out for a shepherd. They cry out to be dependent on someone higher than themselves. They don't have the resources. So you could look at that as a chop, or you could look at it as I think it's intended. It's of great comfort. "The Lord is my shepherd," David said. Now think about your shepherd. There's David. He probably spent endless nights looking up at the stars in the Judean hillsides, and he said, "Wow. My shepherd did all that. He's my shepherd. He's so wise. He's so infinite. He can take care of me." Go out some night. Look at the handiwork of your shepherd. Some night, just take a walk. Go away from the city. Go out to the mountains. Look at the stars. Look at the Milky Way galaxy. Consider that you live in a galaxy that's about 10,000 light years thick by 100,000 light years in diameter. It's pretty big. It's just one of the many galaxies. Within your galaxy, if you look up and you see on a nice evening the moon perched out there, and you go, "Look at that moon." Well, that moon is about 200,000 miles away from you. If you could build a bridge to the moon, it would take you 27 years to walk there. You're thinking, "Wow, that's way out there." But let's just say, since we talked about light years, and I always like to do this just to get perspective on your shepherd. Let's say they invented a machine that would go the speed of light. And so you could strap yourself, you know, 5-point seatbelt, fully oxygenated, and you could go 186,000 miles a second. You would need to. You'd have to go 186,000 miles a second for 100,000 years to traverse just the Milky Way. Instead of 27 years now, it would take you 1.5 seconds to go from the earth to the moon. That's quick. That's great travel. If you were to keep going sailing past the moon after 1.5 seconds, if you were to go 2 minutes and 18 seconds, you'd see Venus, you know, off to your left or right, depending on which way you're going. Whoa, there's Venus. After 4 minutes, you'd make it to Mercury. And after 4 hours, since it's 2.7 billion miles away, you'd make it to Pluto. But it would take you 100,000 years to get from one end to the other of this galaxy. And scientists say we're discovering new galaxies. There's billions of other galaxies. Consider that, and consider that Isaiah says God measures the universe with the span of his hand. How big is the universe? Man, it's only about that big. To God, that's your shepherd. Now, with a shepherd like that, why would you settle for anything less? In light of the shepherding movement, well, you need to be accountable personally to me, and I'm going to make all of your decisions. And we all need our personal little shepherds who are going to receive our tithes and tell us who to marry and what house to buy. And they make a big power trip over their control over your life. Why would you settle for someone like that when the Lord would be your shepherd? So I think of me being a sheep and I take comfort. Yeah, but who's my shepherd? The quality of my life depends on the quality of the care of my shepherd. And since the Lord is my shepherd, I'm pretty excited about that. Back in Ezekiel chapter 34, and I think there's a hint of that in this chapter, you don't need to turn to it, just for background. Not only is God seen as the shepherd, but God commissions the leaders of Israel to be shepherds. But in Ezekiel 34, he contrasts true shepherding with false shepherds. And basically he says, "Woe unto the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves and do not feed my flock, my sheep." So he indicts them because they're after themselves rather than serving and feeding people with the true knowledge of God. I think that's the background here. Jesus is contrasting what it is to be a good shepherd with what it is to be a hireling or a false shepherd. And it ties into chapter 9. In chapter 9, the Pharisees were so angry because there was a man who was born blind and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And the man didn't have the right answers and he kind of smarted off to them. And finally, they excommunicated him from the fold of Judaism. And it says, when they cast him out of the synagogue, out of the temple, Jesus found him. The good shepherd sought that sheep. He was cast out by the hirelings of supposedly the sheepfold of God. But Jesus, the good shepherd, found him. And that's sort of the background. By the way, shepherds had equipment when they went out. Not much, but they had equipment. They first took a scrip with them or a little bag where they would place their food. Simple food. Piece of fruit, bread, fish. It would last for the day, a couple days. They would also take with them a sling. And guess what the sling was for? It was to ward off thieves or wolves. It had a second purpose I found very interesting. The sling was used to warn sheep. Because sheep are so prone to wander, and shepherds could be so good with their sling. Judges 20, there's a phrase about being able to sling a stone and hit a hare. They could be that good at it. And so the shepherd would see the sheep wandering and fling at top speed a stone right in front of the sheep's nose. It would hit the ground, it would startle the sheep, and the sheep would turn around and go back to the fold. It was a warning, don't go there. The shepherd also had a rod and a staff. The staff was not a huge crooked thing. That was the rod. The staff was a small club that attached to the belt of the shepherd. One end was a leather thong that the shepherd could sort of whip around like a policeman's bat. And at the other end, there was more wood and usually nails sticking out. It was a weapon. It was used to beat off wolves or thieves. Now, can you see why David said, "Your rod and your staff comfort me"? I'm comforted knowing that I have a shepherd that is so concerned about my care that he would beat off those who would try to get me. Then there was the rod, and the rod was that long, usually crooked end stick, and the shepherd would gently lead the sheep and often have to pull the sheep back with the crook end because, again, they were prone to wander. Also, at the end of the day, each sheep would have to pass under the rod for inspection. That's also an Old Testament phrase you may be familiar with. God said, "My people will pass under the rod. I'll inspect them." The sheep would get into the sheepfold. The shepherd would lower the rod down close to the ground, and each sheep, one at a time, would go and pass under the rod. And the shepherd would inspect the sheep to see if there were fleas, ticks, cuts, any problems that he needed to fix before the next day. That's all the imagery that is used in chapter 10. Most assuredly, let's go a little bit more closely, put it under the microscope. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Some have supposed that the sheepfold is heaven. And this is a picture of people trying to climb up into heaven some other way. Well, that is not what Jesus is talking about, because he talks about thieves and robbers, and I don't suspect there'll be thieves and robbers in heaven that we have to worry about. Nor is the sheepfold salvation, because Jesus will say, I will lead them in and out, and that's not very comforting if it's salvation, is it? It would seem in context, as we're going to read about, especially in verse 16, that the sheepfold that Jesus speaks about is Israel. The nation of Israel. A man in chapter 9 has just been kicked out of that sheepfold, and Jesus brings him in. Now, when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold, he is saying this: I am the Messiah of the Jewish nation. I came through the door. I didn't come like a thief and a robber. I came through the door of Judaism, through the law and the prophets. They prophesied about me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, born under the law. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came through the law, through the door. The sheepfold was Judaism, as we're going to see in just a minute. Verse 16, let's just skip ahead. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The fold of Israel fulfilled its purpose. It was meant to keep the nation from idolatry. It was meant to keep them under the governance of God's Mosaic law. But Christ came. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You don't have to live under that covenant any longer. Now, these leaders, these false shepherds, for that matter, many of the Jews at that time had the thinking that they were God's chosen people to the exclusion of everybody else. In fact, some of the rabbis had a saying, we are God's chosen people. The other nations, the Gentiles, were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. That's their purpose in life, to kindle hell's fire to make it hotter. And we're going to find that there's no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female. We're one in Christ. Other sheep I have, Gentiles, other nations. So the fold has fulfilled its purpose. And there's a new order with the Messiah. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Well-trained sheep, because they've heard the voice of the master for so long, can tell a fake. Do you remember the old RCA insignia? It has a dog with a big parlophone, the old record player, and the dog has his ear into that big opening, and it says, RCA, his master's voice. You know, there's a dog listening to everything that's coming out of that. Sheep were trained to distinguish the call of their own shepherd, even as the Word of God trains us to hear the voice of God. If you want to be trained to hear your shepherd's voice, read the Bible a lot, because God speaks a lot in it. And the more you understand it, the more you'll be able to spot frauds, fakes. Somebody will say something, you go, you know what? That's not my master's voice. This guy's bogus. He's a fake. I can spot the real from the fake. I've told you before that many banks train their bank tellers in spotting false $20 bills. They just let them study the real thing long enough. And once you spend a lot of time studying the real item, you're able to tell the fake from the real. They know my voice. They will by no means follow a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, once again, in the warm season, shepherds would be out. The flocks would go into the fold at night. And the shepherd would lay down in front of the door. That's a picture of Jesus. When Jesus says, "I am the door," he's saying, "I'll protect you. I'll watch over you." How much does Jesus love you? He loves you enough to be the door for you. So that if a robber or a thief or a wolf wants to get to you, they have to go over Jesus to get to you. You've heard the term, "over my dead body." A thief comes in, "I'm going to get one of those sheep." "Oh yeah? Here's my staff. Over my dead body, Jesus becomes the door, the one who protects." Now when he says, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them," he's not speaking of all of the prophets who came before him, all of Israel's leaders and kings who came before him, but of these leaders who were falsely representing God and claimed to be God's leaders, God's representatives. Also, there were several would-be messiahs even before Jesus came. The Jewish historian hired by the Romans, Josephus, said that there were 10,000 would-be messiahs that paraded their way through Judea. They were usually insurrectionist zealots. They believed that the way to the holy, glorious future was through the pool of blood, and they declared war on the Romans. Most of them were killed, crucified. "But all who came before me," that's not the way Jesus is saying. They were thieves and robbers. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out, and he will find pasture." Now, we still have thieves and robbers today, wolves in sheep's clothing. They use sheep talk. They've learned Christianese. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. They know what things to do to create emotional responses, to get people to give to them. The difference between a hireling and a shepherd is a shepherd gives, lays down his life. A hireling takes, not concerned about the sheep. He's not concerned about anything but the fleece of the sheep, what he can get out of it. The early church, I've told you before, used to carry a manual with them. It's not a biblical book, but it was a manual called the Didache, a little manual. I have a copy of it at home. The teaching of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles on how to spot a false prophet. Because so many shepherds came to local assemblies and said, "I have a message from God. I have a word from God." And it became a problem because they would mooch off the church. They would stay for a long period of time. And if you were to question them, they'd say, "Don't question me. I'm an apostle. I'm a prophet." And so this was written, and it's in some places hilarious on how they deal with false prophets, how to spot them. It said, "If somebody comes, let them stay. If they come in the name of the Lord, treat them like you treat Christ. Let them stay a day, maybe even 2 days. But if they stay with you 3 days, kick them out on their ear. They're a false prophet. If someone comes and says in a trance, or I'm getting a vision from God, if they say, prepare a meal, cook the meal," the Didache said, "but if they eat from it, they are a false prophet because they're only doing it for self-satisfaction." You can just picture it. "Wait a minute, I'm getting a vision from God. Thus saith the Lord," a big turkey dinner, mashed potatoes, gravy, of course. And, you know, they kind of give you the menu. And then they eat of it. They're a false prophet. Then the Didache said, "If somebody comes in your midst and asks you for your money, they are a false prophet." I've often said I'd love to resurrect that book, because I hear so many ministries, "If you don't give today, our ministry is going to fold. It's dependent upon you." You know, it's like God is a pauper. Poor God. God won't be able to do it unless you bail him out. Rescue poor God. He's in the poorhouse. instead of giving, instead of feeding. My friend heard on the radio about this guy who used to, in his ministry, for a gift of a certain amount, give you a magic wallet. Guarantee that you'd never go broke if you had this magic wallet. He's a friend of mine who lives in San Bernardino. And then at the end of his pitch, he would say, now, this month, we really need your financial help. We're really going under. And my friend heard that and said, why doesn't he use one of his stupid wallets? Why don't people pick up on that? Jesus uses a beautiful, beautiful description of security in salvation. When he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. Going in and out meant you will be so secure, you will feel so safe by the meticulous care of your shepherd that you'll have freedom. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, God said, now if you obey me, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in your kneading trough. You'll be blessed in the field and so forth. You'll be blessed in your going out. You'll be blessed in your coming in. Then there's a psalm. I think it's Psalm 121. It's right around there, where it says, the Lord shall preserve thee. He shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. It's a sign of freedom and security as well. Then you will find pasture. God wants you to be nourished, well-fed, well-taught. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. What kind of Christian experience are you living? Do you have abundant life? Now, let me tell you what this does not mean. This does not mean that you will be always healthy and always wealthy, as some people try to twist the scripture and say Christians ought to be the wealthiest and always be healthy. It's not it at all. The word abundantly means a superior type of living, not more in abundance of things, a higher quality of life. That's what it means, a higher quality of life. I'll pass on my statement. I'll go on. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling is one who is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. Sheep are vulnerable. If they're attacked, they don't turn around and go, come on. They flee. In fact, I've got pictures of many flocks of sheep. All of their heads are together. They're not like goats or other animals that will put their rear ends together and face outward as a pack. They put all of their heads together and huddle, which makes them, you know, a moving or standing target. Any wolf could come in and snatch any one of them, or a whole pack could destroy them. And so you need a good shepherd. And you know, Jesus is a good shepherd. And the mark of any good shepherd, of any good pastor, by the way, is also warning his sheep. The mark of a good shepherd is not, well, let's just tolerate every belief system. Anybody who wants to share anything and do anything and be anything, any religious system, that's not a good shepherd. That's a hireling. He's saying things just to make people feel good. A good shepherd will say, don't eat that food. It's poison. Don't listen to that teaching. It's wrong. Paul the Apostle used this imagery in Acts chapter 20. He got all of the Ephesian elders together on the shores of Miletus. It was his last time with them. They would see his face no more, and he wept with them. He said, you guys know me. I've lived with you 3 years. I've given you the whole counsel of God. And he said, therefore, shepherd the flock of God, which he has bought with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in and destroy the sheep. They won't spare the flock. Watch for them. Be ready for them and protect the sheep. Shepherd them. That's a true shepherd. Jesus was one like that. There was that time, I don't remember the exact place in the New Testament, but the Pharisees and the disciples were having a conversation. The Pharisees must have seen the disciples apart from Jesus, and they started talking to the disciples. Jesus walks over to them and asks the Pharisees, "What are you telling them?" I like that. That strikes me. What are you feeding to them, man? What are you giving them? I want to hear what you've been spewing out to them. What are you telling them? He was a protective shepherd. He cared for the 12. He cared for those that were following him. I remember a man who came into our fellowship some years ago. It was a Sunday night like this, and it was after a service, and a couple of young believers came and grabbed me. I was in the back after the service, and they said, they were shaken. "Skip, you've got to come. We found a guy who says he's the Messiah. He's the return of Jesus Christ." They were shaken, you know, like they thought he might be true. So I pulled him in my office. I'd seen him around. I said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he told me his name. He says, "I am Jesus. I am the Messiah." I said, "Okay, where were you born?" He said, "Cincinnati, I think." I said, "Well, then that rules you out. You weren't born in Bethlehem." And I said, "Do you have any proof of who you say you are?" He says, "Yes, the Third Testament." I said, "No, I've not heard of that. I've read the Old Testament and the New Testament, but who wrote the Third Testament?" He said, "I did." So he wrote his own Bible about himself. How convenient. So I looked at him and I said, "There's the door. I'd like you to walk through it. And I'd like you to never come back to this place as long as you live, unless you come with a clean heart in repentance of what you've said you are." Now, there was a couple of young believers going, "Whoa, like, is that loving?" I said, "You bet it's loving. I love these sheep to protect them from false shepherds who would seek to lead them astray and have them follow him. So let me know if anybody's around here saying they're the Messiah. I'd love to have a conversation with them after the service." Verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." 5 times in this chapter, Jesus makes that statement, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The word "for" in Greek is huper. I lay down my life on behalf of my sheep, in their place, in their stead, for their benefit. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, who's he speaking of? He's speaking of, I've got to take my watch here. My watch band broke, so that I don't go overtime. Great. He's speaking of the fold of the Jews compared to the other sheep, non-Jews, Gentiles. He's saying, look, salvation is not exclusive. It's not like you're just the only people that will be saved. I have many other sheep that are not of this fold. I must also gather them in. Now, let me say that Israel was meant to be a light to all of the nations around her. God said that. God said, you're going to be my representatives. And the Old Testament predicted that other nations would come to the light that Israel would show. But they failed to be a light. They failed to show people the way out of darkness. Instead, they became very exclusive, very into themselves, even as many Christians still do. It's just this little exclusive group, and everybody else, you know, forget them. Now, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he did, first of all, narrow their focus. But then he expanded it. First of all, he said, don't go to any other place, any other people, except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their commission. It was a narrow commission. Then he would broaden it out. He himself went to Samaria. And eventually Jesus said, now go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Everyone. The reason there were other sheep in other folds is found in what Jesus already said in the Gospel of John. He said, he came into his own, or John said of Jesus, he came into his own and his own received him not. This is how it worked. God loved all of the world, and God wants to save all of the world, but he first stepped through the door of Judaism as the Messiah, as a light to the Jews. They rejected Jesus Christ. They would not receive him, and so the door of the gospel was open to non-Jews, the whole world. Begins in Acts chapter 10. There's a guy named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman of the Italian regiment. And he's, you know, praying one day, and an angel appears to him. And Cornelius got scared. You would too if an angel appeared to you when you were praying. And he said, what do you want? And he said, well, listen, your prayers and alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now, there's a guy over in Joppa named Peter. And I'm going to speak to him and send him to you, and he'll tell you everything you need to do. Well, Peter was praying on a rooftop in Joppa. You remember the story. And a sheet was let down from heaven with unkosher meats on it, four-footed beasts. And God said, get up, Peter, kill these things and eat them. This is all in a vision. It didn't happen. He just saw it in a vision. And Peter said, as Peter often did, not so, Lord, or no way, Jose, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat anything common or unclean. And God said, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean. But there's a guy over in this city that you have to go see named Cornelius. I've told him all about you. You go lead him in the right way. Peter shows up at Cornelius' house. Cornelius falls on his knees to worship him. Peter says, get up. I'm just a man like yourself. And after a conversation, it dawns on Peter. He said, you know what? I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, and that I cannot call common or unclean anyone whom God has cleansed. He saw that God was opening the door to the non-Jewish people. Then the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea, Antioch, through Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it came to America. We're the uttermost parts of the earth compared to the Middle East. Other sheep, you are part of that flock. You're part of that fold. You're some of those other sheep that Jesus spoke about here. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father loves Jesus because he lays down his life for us. Even more so, we ought to love Jesus because he's laid down his life for us. Now, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. Did you mark that in your mind? The death of Jesus Christ was voluntary. He was not martyred. He was not murdered. It was not a horrible accident. It's not like, oh, I've gone too far on my teaching. Now I got caught. He laid down his life. It was all part of the plan of the Father. To lay it down for our salvation and to take it up again. Remember what Jesus told Peter in the garden when Peter stood there to defend Jesus, takes a sword out, cuts the guy's ear off because he missed his head, being a fisherman. Put away your sword, Peter. He said, don't you know I could call for 72,000 angels right now and they deliver me from this? It was voluntary. He walked into it. There's a story of a young soldier in World War I who was badly wounded on the battlefield. He was taken immediately from the enemy lines, looked at by surgeons. After the surgeon examined him, the soldier being unconscious, knew that he had to amputate the young man's leg. And he was very sorry to do that because this young man was an excellent specimen of manhood, just young, strong, virile, had a whole life ahead of him. But he took the leg to save the life. When the young man woke up, knowing that he would be stunned, the doctor was there at his bedside, placed his arm on the shoulder of that soldier and said, son, I regret to inform you that you lost your leg in this battle. The soldier said, "With all due respect, doctor, I did not lose my leg. I gave it for France." He knew what he was doing when he joined up. And with courage, he said, "I gave my leg for France." And Jesus didn't lose his life on the cross. He gave his life on the cross. Those nails didn't hold him to the cross. His love held Jesus to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was you. You're his sheep. He knows you by name. Frank, Alice, George, Pete. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. And he secured your salvation for the joy that was set before him. Nobody takes that life from him. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, not the coffee shop here. This is the literal Solomon's porch in the temple. We've named our coffee shop Solomon's porch, so he wasn't having a cappuccino there. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It's a double negative in Greek. They shall never, never perish. That's a good word. That's security. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." You may be here tonight, and you're listening to this presentation. Maybe you've been before and you've heard people share the gospel. You've read tracts. You've heard the Christian spiel. And yet you say, "Well, I'm not going to give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to fall. I'm going to hold strong. I'm not going to give in to this pressure." Let me say that I cannot save you, nor would I attempt to. Nor would I try to argue you into the kingdom by a clever argument. Because I know that if I give you a clever argument and argue you in, somebody else with a more clever argument could argue you out. You must come because the Father which sent Jesus would draw you and you would respond to his call. The word of God has gone out, and if you're a sheep, you'll hear his voice. If you say, "I don't want to hear his voice," you're not a sheep. Now, some of you think, "Well, that's not fair," because, you know, the Bible does talk about God predestining people, choosing people for salvation. I've had people say, "You know, I don't like that." I say, "Why don't you like that?" "Well, you know, I'm not a Christian." And I say, "Well, you know, I love that. I am a Christian." And when I read that, I get excited because it says God chooses us. And the fact that I'm a Christian, I see that God has chosen me. I'm excited about that truth. "Well, I'm not excited. It's not fair." "Yeah, why isn't it fair?" "Well, because I'm not a Christian. Maybe God didn't choose me." Well, I'll tell you what. If you make a decision right now, you are willing to repent of your sins and turn your life over to Jesus Christ and follow him in obedience. Right now, if you're willing to do that, you'll find that God chose you. Because he said, "Whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out." "Well, I don't want to do that." Maybe he didn't choose you then. That's not fair. It is fair. God knows your response in advance. Are you hearing his voice and you would follow it tonight? He'll give you eternal life. It does take a response. You have to hear the voice. You have to come when he calls. You just don't say, "Bah," and hang out in the distance. You come to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remark on something as we sort of bring this to a close because it is in the text. It says in verse 22, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And you might wonder, what is the feast of dedication? Well, let me tell you that it's nowhere to be found in the Bible except here. You'll not find it in the Old Testament. It is not listed as one of the feasts the Jews would have to go to Jerusalem for once a year. It was not a feast in the Old Testament they celebrated. But it was the most recent feast, and it comes to us from between the Old and the New Testament, the period of the Maccabees. Let me give you a little bit of history on this feast. There was a guy. Well, remember when Alexander the Great ruled the world? He was 31 years old and he died in Babylon. When he died, they asked him, who shall we give the kingdom to? You own it all. He said, give it to the strong. It was divided up to the four generals of Alexander the Great. Lysimachus took part, Cassander took part, Seleucus took the part of Syria, and Ptolemy took the Egyptian area. There was a series of rulers, Seleucid kings they were called. The eighth Seleucid king was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. He was the brother of Cleopatra, and he murdered his brother who had the rightful heir to the throne so that he could become the king. Now he sat on the throne, and he had a zeal to spread Greek culture around the world, much like Alexander the Great, but he was more forceful. He gave himself a title. Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanius, translated in Greek, I am God made manifest, or God manifest in the flesh. That's what he called himself. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenides. It means the beast, because he was a nut. He tried to get the Jews to forsake Judaism, to relinquish their religion, to follow Greek customs, Greek culture, Greek worship. They would not do that. So he attacked them, killing 80,000 Jews in a single attack and took 40,000 away as slaves. He went into the temple of Jerusalem. He took away the altar of incense in the holy place. He erected a statue to Jupiter. He took a pig and had it sacrificed in the temple courts. And he took the juice of the swine and spread it all around the holy elements. Now, you know enough about Judaism to know that swine's flesh is the most unkosher of all. When he did that, the Jews called it the abomination of desolation. That's where the term originally came from. He forbid the circumcision of children and the owning of the Torah scriptures. Anyone caught circumcising their children were tortured. And 1 Maccabees tells the story of two women who had their children in Jerusalem circumcised. When Antiochus found out, he took the women, killed their babies, strung the babies around the necks of the mothers, marched them through the streets of Jerusalem, and pushed them off the pinnacle of the temple into the Kidron Valley where they fell to their death. Another story that Josephus tells us is that one woman had seven sons, circumcised them all. When he found out, he commanded the children to be flayed, burned, on a flat iron. And then he put out the eyes of the mother and let her live. So that would be forever burned in her memory, the death of her sons. That's why he was a nut. They called him the madman. Well, there was a guy that had guts who lived in a little village down in Judea, the village of Modin. He was a Hasmonean priest by the name of Mattathias. He had five sons. One of them was named Judas Maccabeus. He was called the Hammer. Well, an emissary from Antiochus came from Jerusalem to Modin, commanded that if there are any Old Testament Torah scriptures, they be given and burned, and that people bow down to Jupiter, this pagan god. One man did, and when it happened, this Hasmonean priest, this zealot, Mattathias, took out a sword and killed the man who bowed down to Jupiter and then killed the emissary from Antiochus. And he started a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And he got a whole bunch of guys together and they defeated the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes. When they did, the first thing they did is purify the temple and dedicate it to God. It took 8 days. There was only one cruse of oil found in the temple, and their own story has it that that one cruse that should have lasted one day lasted the 8 days of the cleansing of the temple. That's why every year on the 25th of Kislev, our December, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is, the festival of lights, the burning of the menorah for 8 days in the temple, the dedication of this temple back to God. Now, you don't have to go to this feast, but Jesus went to it. In the winter, he's there in the temple. And he said in verse 30, I and my Father are one, not one in the same person, but one in essence, one in purpose, one in unity. And here Jesus, by that statement, is claiming to be God. You say, how do you know that? Look at their response. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They do that when people blaspheme. Jesus answered, the many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of these works do you stone me? Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, and in Greek it's continual present perfect, are always constantly making yourself God. So when they knock on your door and they say, there's no scripture at all that says Jesus ever was God. It's all over the place. We've shown you many already. This is another one. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Now next time we're together, we'll kind of run over this scripture again about where Jesus said, wasn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods. And we'll uncover that and get into chapter 11. But I want you to notice the last verse. Many believed in him there. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, he would give them eternal life. No one would snatch them out of his hand. And many believed in him there. Tonight, you've come to this service. Most of you are believers. You've simply come to grow in your faith of Jesus Christ. Others of you have been brought. And you have never consciously reached a point in your life where you've surrendered your life to the Good Shepherd. You've been the kind of sheep who said, I can take care of myself. The stubbornness of sheep. You're a wandering sheep. That's what sheep do on their own. Without a good shepherd, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all gone our own way, said the prophet Isaiah, but the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Tonight you're hearing the voice of the good shepherd. You sense that your life is in disarray perhaps. You need a shepherd. And the best shepherd that you can have is not a man or a woman, but it is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is willing to guide and govern your life if you let him. Hear his voice. Believe in him here if you've come tonight and not surrendered. We're going to give you that opportunity in a moment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that as your sheep, we have a shepherd that is so meticulous in his care and his love for us. As David said, the Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing that I lack. Lord, some may have come tonight or are listening right now over radio who have never personally surrendered their lives to your governance, to your guidance, to your love. As stubborn sheep, they have said, I'll go my own way. Nobody needs to take care of me. But perhaps tonight, maybe for the first time, they're hearing your voice. We pray, Father, that you will call many sheep into your fold tonight, and that they will respond and believe in you here. Have everlasting life and never, ever perish eternally. As we are in this attitude of prayer, meditation, musing over our own lives, our own choices, our own paths, maybe you've come and you would admit, I'm not following the Good Shepherd. I haven't surrendered my life to his care. I believed in him all my life. I intellectually know there's a God, but I've never made a conscious decision to repent of my sins and to turn my life over to him. Good news. You can do it right here and now, and you can leave knowing you're his sheep, hearing his voice, and walk away with the knowledge of eternal life. You can know your sins are forgiven. The guilt is gone. The past is gone. And if you'd like that assurance, and you're willing right now to make a decision, a commitment to follow him, I'd like you to raise your hand right where you're sitting. Raise it up and say, Skip, I'm going to give my life to Jesus tonight. Pray for me as you close this service. Keep your hand up so I can see you. God bless you. Right over in the middle. And over on the side. In the middle to my right. Anybody else? Just raise it up. Now's that day. God bless you. It's eternal business you're dealing with now. It's a very serious moment. It's a holy moment. Anyone else? I see your hand. Over here. Father, we do pray then for these who have made that admission of their need and their desire to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as they give their life to Jesus, as they take the life of Jesus and his merits to themselves, Lord, give them that secure assurance of going in and out and finding pasture. Let them know, Lord, their sins are forgiven as they make that confession and acknowledgement to you. Wherever you are tonight, if you raised your hand, or if you're listening by radio and you're at that point of receiving Christ, wherever you are right now, you just say this to God. Say, Lord, I give you my life. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you that Jesus came to die for my sins on the cross. Write my name in your book of life. Forgive me for all of the past. Grant me your life. I repent and turn from my sins, and I turn to you. I want to be your disciple and follow you today and every day. Give me your power, Lord. Fill me with your spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.